According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can hold off on turning anywhere for the moment. Questions and answers tend to take us all kinds of different places. We will be in 1 Timothy chapter 5 when we get that far. Before we begin, though, let's take time for silent prayer to assure that we are filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, I want to thank you this evening for a wonderful prayer time just now and the opportunity we had to lift up a brother in Christ that we've never met, probably will never meet until glory. But Father, we were reminded that there are believers around this world in places like Sudan, in Nigeria, in China, Indonesia, New Guinea, many places around this world that your servants are under persecution, and we do want to lift them up and exalt them and pray for their sustainment, for their provision day by day. We want to thank you for this country and the freedoms you've blessed us with. And here we are on a Wednesday evening, and we're free to assemble in a public building with a sign out front. And Father, it's kind of sad how few believers there are across this land that redeem the opportunities you've blessed us with. But Father, we thank you for these here tonight. We thank you for positive volition that hungers and thirsts after righteousness. We thank you for the promise that such hungering and thirsting is always going to be satisfied. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Who wants to go first? Anybody but Randy? I'm just teasing. Randy, if you want to go first, you can go first. All right. We'll start with Randy then.
Okay. In Jeremiah 7:16, is this an example of the Lord handing over a people to the hard-heartedness? Where he commands Jeremiah not to pray for these people, nor lift them up, nor make intercession?
That is exactly an example of God delivering over, and he will deliver over individuals to the depravity of their own mind. He will deliver over nations to destruction. And in this case, he has given them over, and he has instructed Jeremiah to no longer intercede on their behalf. And if you read a little bit further down into the chapter, you'll see that Jeremiah disobeys and prays for him anyway, which is quite remarkable. But yes, that is precisely the example there. We have a real clear illustration of this in Romans chapter 1, where three separate times in that chapter God says, therefore I will give them over. And giving over is an expression of wrath. Here in this passage, as for you, do not pray for this people, and do not lift up or cry a prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you. You know, there's circumstances in which God does not hear our prayers. Our carnality is one. You know, if I regard iniquity in my heart, that will not hear me. But a second circumstance in which God will not hear our prayers is when we're praying contrary to his will. And, you know, if I ask for something that's not in his will, I'm not going to get it because it's contrary to his will. All of our prayers are supposed to be in accordance with God's will. In this case, he told Jeremiah, it's not my will to hear your intercessions on behalf of this people. So, that's a great question. All right, what else this evening? Did we have one from last week? Did I answer that to somebody's satisfaction? Somebody asked about Zechariah 3:9, and I think I answered it, okay, with the revelation correlation there. Okay. No, let's get a microphone over here so you're on tape. It works out well, by the way, when I review the MP3s off the website. Your questions are coming through very clearly on the recordings, and that's very important.
This is just a follow-up to Randy's question. In the example in 1 Corinthians of when Paul says he's going to deliver that believer to Satan, what is the process? Is it just basically not having anything to do with that believer that's the delivering over process? Mm-hmm.
Yes, it is the removal from the local church protection process.
Okay.
Remember, any sheep that is separated from its shepherd, separated from the flock, is a sheep in the midst of wolves, subject to being devoured. And we know that the adversary prowls about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And so the excommunication, as it were, hate that term. It's a Catholic term, but the removal of a believer from a local church assembly removes him from the protection, the sheltering protection of the flock, of the fold, of the shepherd, and it leaves him very much subject to the afflictions of the demonic influences that are there.
Okay.
Yeah, so when we come to that last resort step, like we saw in Matthew 18, that's really the last resort, where you've gone through the steps, everything leading up to that, and then finally all you can do is just hand him over.
Okay, that still happens today, doesn't it?
It still happens as local churches remove
carnal
believers from their fellowship. We no longer do have apostles. I think part of it, though, that phrase to be handed over to Satan, it occurs in 1 Corinthians, it occurs in 1 Timothy, and it's only those two places in the New Testament, both of which are under apostolic prerogative. I think the apostles interacted much more with an awareness of the angelic conflict than perhaps we do today, given that Paul had the thorn in the flesh, given that he wrote about the struggling not with flesh and blood but with principalities and powers. We know the Lord battled Satan personally and the other fallen angels during the course of his earthly life, and I think that the pattern is there, that the apostles likewise were very aware of the angelic forces that were at work against them. So Paul mentioned trying to go to certain places and that Satan hindered him, that even geographically he couldn't go into particular regions, just aware of what was going on in the angelic conflict.
Okay, well, thanks.
What else? Ethan? No? Precious.
Both of those questions were wanting me to ask the same question almost, but that I had already, but even more. With regard to like Jeremiah interceding or interceding on others on behalf of their unconfessed and possibly, Is there any reason for us to believe that that also enters into undeserved suffering of other believers? Do other believers suffer undeservedly because of other believers' sin that's unconfessed? Mm-hmm.
Oh, very much so.
Even those that are removed from them, or...
Well, the principle of cursing by association is throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and a defense against that is removing. When Achan was going to be destroyed, it was stand back. When Korah was rebelling, it was stand back. And even some of his own family members stood back, and that's why in later centuries, the sons of Korah were one of the most faithful choir singers of the Levitical priesthood. But the rain does fall on the just and the unjust. And so if we are in a nation, funny illustration for this this month here in Texas where the rain just hasn't stopped. But if you're in a nation under divine discipline, well, you know, the rain is not just going to hit the unbelievers and leave you okay. It's the nature of cursing by association. And part of the warning that we're going to get into when we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7, we start dealing with being unequally yoked and the snares that will then occur as we get caught up into the things there. So, but the intercession is quite, you started with the intercession. There's a fascinating concept I'm working on. I'm just kind of chewing on it now as a recreational study, kind of a hobby at the moment. But in Job chapter 1, if you want to turn there, I can spot it pretty easy. Job is offering these sacrifices, and he's offering them on behalf of his children. Verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Job offered sin offerings for known sins, unknown sins, mental attitude sins, on an intercessory basis for his sons. Now they're adult sons. They're no longer in his home. Each one of these boys has their own home. And the sisters would go around, you know, day by day and visit each of the brothers' homes during the week. These are adult children in their own generation, accountable in their own priesthood, in their own generation, and yet Job was praying on their behalf with not only intercessory prayers, but even intercessory confession. And that is a concept I'm trying to do some more work with, because a lot of times our brothers and sisters in Christ are so hard-hearted that they're not confessing. So can we then, as brothers in Christ, come alongside and confess on their behalf? Does that have any value before the throne of grace? Does an intercessory confession, it says, if we confess our sins, well, that's plural we and plural are, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Now, I understand if I confess my sins, I know how rebound works, that's the process, if I confess my sins, but the verse says, if we confess our sins. And it really, this passage here in Job has me thinking, and then the passage in Daniel brings it up on a national basis, where Daniel got to thinking about the 70 years of his captivity, and he realized that the 70 years were indeed up, that they had gone into exile for, but they hadn't repented yet. They were still just as evil and just as selfish and just as idolatrous. And here's Daniel thinking, oh my goodness, I lived through 70 years of captivity, and God promised it would only be 70 years, but he's still a righteous and holy God. We're still an unrighteous and rebellious people. What's going to happen now? He says, we haven't humbled ourselves. We haven't confessed. In fact, if anything, the Jewish people prospered so much in Babylon that they never would have even, most of them didn't even consider confessing in the first place, because they were doing quite well. And when Ezra and Nehemiah led them back, only a handful actually returned. The majority stayed in Babylon because they were doing very well. So we have, and the exact reference is either in Daniel 10 or Daniel 9, where he just starts praying on behalf of his people, because it's in chapter 9, because they weren't confessing, so he starts confessing. Daniel takes it upon himself in Daniel chapter 9 to confess all the sins for the nation of Israel and become an intercessor on their behalf. All right? It goes down through verse 19, O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, listen and take action. For your own sake. See, not because we deserve it, but for your own sake, O Lord. Do not delay, because your city and your people are called by your name. And so he calls upon the faithfulness of God's own integrity, of his own name. Not because Israel deserved it. They certainly didn't. But he knew that the Lord had made a promise, and that he was going to be faithful to his promise. That meant 70 years was 70 years, even though Israel had not confessed. It begins chapter 9 that way. He says, in the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdoms of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He was studying the book of Jeremiah. Here's Daniel in his upper 80s. He's been a captive for 70 years, and he's doing his Bible study faithfully like he does every day. And he finds that it's 70 years. So I gave my attention to the Lord to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, Alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. And so he goes on. Verse 8, open shame belongs to us. He realizes that 70 years is up, and they still hadn't confessed. And so he takes it upon himself to offer up an intercessory confession on behalf of his entire nation. In any event, I think the pattern is there, and I'm going to do some more work and more study on it and see what conclusions I come to in the aspect of intercessory prayer in terms of intercessory confession and what value that might have. Okay?
I'm not done.
You're not done?
No.
All right.
Well, that brings up one other question, because you mentioned at the beginning of the study on church discipline that we would be talking about what it means to confess our sins to one another, mm-hmm. and I was wondering if you would include this concept and that, and what other preview you might give us of that, or, you know, homework on that, because I'm really curious about that.
That's main point I.
Okay.
That's coming up. We'll get there. Yeah, that's from James chapter 5, and we'll deal with that coming up.
Okay, and then also, something that came up during Acts, Mr. Dowd mentioned that the authorities that were there persecuting Stephen and then later on Paul didn't necessarily understand what they were doing when they crucified Christ, not all of them at least, maybe. And he mentioned 1 Corinthians 2, 8, 9. And it seems like what I remember when we talked about that is that reading the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory.
Mm-hmm.
Does that have a double meaning to where maybe the fallen angels didn't understand that they were unleashing this tremendous, or they were, you know, basically freeing us by doing that, but also the earthly rulers didn't understand, even that, because they were blinded to their real meaning?
Yes, I think the rulers of this age, you can look at that in two realms, the human realm and the angelic realm. But actually, I think that the primary significance of that is actually in the angelic realm, the rulers of this age. Satan is the god of this present evil age. And the wisdom is contrasted there. The wisdom which is not of this world, a wisdom which is not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages, plural, to our glory. So when we're dealing with the scope of ages, plural, there we're looking at things from eternity past on into time, and I think that passage is much more suited to an angelic approach than a human approach. Sure, there were earthly rulers involved. There were Roman political rulers. There were Jewish Sanhedrin rulers. Human beings were involved. But Ephesians 6 says our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities and powers, against the rulers and authorities. And so you can see perhaps a double application there, but I think the primary one is in the angelic realm rather than the human realm, and that goes in with Colossians, where the rulers and the authorities were publicly disarmed by the cross and the things that happened there. Okay, did that answer your question? Okay, Jerry, you have the next one. You can pass the microphone back. See, I knew we've been overdue for this. You've been about 5 weeks in a row, just quickie 5 and 10 minute sessions. And are we on? Okay. Nothing personal, Jerry. We just hand you a microphone with it turned off.
I wish it was under point U instead of point I. But in English, the difference between like allegories and parables. One of them, I think, is just one meaning. We shouldn't be looking for more than one meaning under some of the, as I guess, a parable.
Under a parable, right.
Yeah, it's looking for one meaning.
It's a story that's really making one point as a parable. And the overall story makes one point. And you don't try to find item-by-item parallels for every last little detail. You're looking for the point. And that's what a parable's about.
Okay, my original question is about Shekinah glory.
Uh-huh.
We get some evidence of that in Exodus. And also, I saw a criticism of our nativity scenes, that the Star of Bethlehem was really the Shekinah glory. And I was wondering about on the Feast of Atonement, when the cloud was there during the day, was there a light at night when the Jews had the
pillar of fire by night, which provided the light at night?
I don't ever remember reading anything about at nighttime.
Uh-huh. Yeah, in that same passage there in Exodus, it's a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night that guided them throughout. You're talking about the pillar that they followed in the wilderness.
Right. Was that way, like, was the Day of Atonement, was that 24 hours, or when was the cloud? Everyone saw the cloud during the day.
Mm-hmm.
But was it there at night, like the night before, or on the Jewish
day? Well, it was there all the time during the day. And if it lifted up over the tabernacle, then that was their signal to break up camp, pack up, get ready to go, because it was going to be marching out. If it remained lowered over the tent, then they knew that we're not moving anywhere today, we're sitting tight. And so it was their guidance by day. It was also their protection from the heat. The clouding provided the shade during the heat of the day also. And I've read a lot about the fire providing warmth and heat at night and so forth like that. But I don't think we want to confuse the large cloud and fire with the actual glory, which was within the presence of the Holy of Holies. That's not the same item. the actual Shekinah glory presence of God that, that rested beneath the cherubim's wings, that that was where man approached God in the ultimate of holiness. And that's really a separate matter than the guidance that they received, you know, outside the tent, that that everyone could, the whole nation could see that as they followed it through the wilderness.
But on that, on the Day of Atonement, like even the weekend that Jesus died, I know afterwards there's some other things happened that they said they're not saved. God did not accept their offering on that day in the Jewish writings. But like the year before and the year before, every year I guess the whole world could see that the God was with the Jewish people. The, I just wondered, they had some kind of cloud over the temple.
No. No, when the glory departed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple, and Ezekiel saw the glory depart in a vision. And so when Jerusalem was destroyed in 586 B.C. and they were carried off into captivity, the Shekinah glory never reappeared after that.
Right.
When Ezra and Nehemiah brought them back into the land, when they built a whole new temple that was half the size of Solomon's and they were all impressed with it, there was no Shekinah glory in that temple. Yeah, none at all. Because an even greater glory was about to appear. Yeah. Okay. Great questions. Well, anything else? Real quick. This, we'll make Kathy the last one.
So, just out of curiosity, what does the Shekinah consist of? Is it a body of angels? Is it one angel?
It is the light manifestation of the presence of God Himself. And strictly speaking, it is God the Father Himself that appears in the light of that glory. He's approached through Jesus Christ, because no man cometh unto the Father but through me. Jesus Christ is the mercy seat. But above the mercy seat and below the cherubim wings was the light of that glory. So yeah, there's a lot of work. And by the way, that's, it kind of incorporates theological terms more than biblical terms when we speak of Shekinah, when we speak of the concept as the rabbis understood it and as we understand it in the presence of God among His people. All right. Well, jot yourself a note, save it for next week, or send me an email if you just can't wait till next week. I'll turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I guess. We'll wrap this up. I think we gave you the points 1, 2, 3, 4 in that. But in case you missed it, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Of all the passages we have examined, we started with 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We went to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Our third passage was Matthew chapter 18. Our fourth passage in Titus chapter 3. Now our fifth passage is main point E in the outline. In Roman numeral 2, development and application, main point E, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. We've seen a fornicator who has to be dealt with by means of church discipline. Not only a fornicator in 1 Corinthians 5, but there are other lascivious sins that are recorded there that would be also subject to church discipline if they were repeated, if they were unrepentant, if they were spreading like leaven, then the person involved has to be dealt with. We also saw a man that causes schisms, the factiousness in Titus chapter 3. And you say, okay, that makes sense. If he's causing divisions or schisms, then factions, then he has to be rejected. He has to be turned away from. So I think so far our natural understanding can follow along and say, yeah, you got to get rid of the fornicator and the divisive man and these things. And we get to 2 Thessalonians 3, though, and it's kind of a different animal. Because it's not so much what this man is doing as what he's not doing. And as a result of his not doing it, he's stirring up even more trouble. And it says in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you have received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with labor and hardship we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any one of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order, if anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. And here is this busybody who is not working, and with all this time on his hands, he just sticks his nose in places where it doesn't belong and stirs it up, stirs up the trouble. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and eat their own bread, but as for you, brethren, do not grow weary of doing good. And then verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of that person, and do not associate with him so that he will be put to shame. Remember, we saw the same shame and sorrow in 1 Corinthians and then again in 2 Corinthians. Yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this is where we left off. So important that we understand this. The application of church discipline, just like the application of parental discipline among children in the family. Now, the toddler may not understand this after you've heated the backside with some well-placed blows there. But even in the midst of the spanking, you still love your children. In fact, you're spanking them because you love them. It is an expression of love to not discipline. I mean, did I say that right? It is, if you don't discipline, you don't love. But because you love, you do discipline. And the toddler may not understand that, and as they grow a little bit older, they might start to buy into it maybe a little bit more. And then maybe later they'll start to understand it a little bit more. But generally, by the time they become parents themselves, I think, hopefully they'll put it all together and see what good it did them and carry on the blessings to the next generation. And yet it's not an adversarial relationship. In the local church, in the family, in any context, in divine discipline, for example. We can, through friendship with the world, we can put ourselves at enmity with God, but as in God's book, we're not his enemy. He redeemed us. We're his family. And he disciplines us as sons. And so even under divine discipline, the application of divine discipline is still done in love. And this is part of what we'll get into in the summary and conclusion to this study. Do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. The regard there is a thinking word, and we'll break this down for you here as well. The subpoints, we ran through them already, but just to review and expand upon them as we were very rapidly running out of time on Sunday and headed towards our potluck dinner on Sunday afternoon, so I don't think that maybe you were distracted at all, but in the case that maybe it was starting to smell too good and you were getting too hungry. The unruly and undisciplined life must be addressed. See, he's not an open fornicator. He's not causing divisions. But this unruly, undisciplined life is just as destructive, because this too will also spread like gangrene. This too will also, like leaven the entire lump. It is very imitable. Sin is imitable. That is, it can be copied. People like to copy it, like to mimic the activity. The unruly and undisciplined life must be addressed through the practical application, the biblical application of church discipline. We took you through some word studies on some of these things under point two. The erring believer has a walk that is out of step. The walk that is out of step. When it says that he's disorderly, he's out of step. Alright, if you have any military background, you know what this is like. You know that you gotta do the left, right, left. Everybody's gotta be on the left when everybody else is on the left, and then on the right when everybody else is on the right, or you're out of step, and you gotta follow the line of the person in front of you and stay even with the person to your left or to your right. You can't just decide, oh, I wanna veer off this direction and go head up into the tule somewhere when the rest of your company is headed down this other direction. See, we are a body in Christ. And the neat thing about walking in step is that it's not simply academic instruction that your teachers are giving you, that your pastor is giving you. It's not just like a Pharisee who would preach a message at you and then tell you, all right, go out there and do it now. Well, meanwhile, they wouldn't lift so much as a finger themselves, okay? In the leader goes first principle of the church, the leader stands in front, and he teaches, and he guides, and he leads by example, and he shows the way. And it's a matter of walking together. As Paul says here throughout this passage, he says, you know, I didn't teach it this way. I didn't live it this way. What are you guys thinking? While we were with you, we told you that you have to work. And while we were with you, I did work. I set that example. So this walk that is out of step, autaktos, in the vocabulary that we studied there. Thirdly, these out of, or there was an A and a B under that, but I'm going to let it go. There was a word study in there when he says, you're not working, but you're acting like busybodies. That was a word study, which I enjoyed quite a bit Sunday morning, and maybe somebody else did too. But they weren't working, instead they were busybodies. Point three, the commandment is keep away from them, to keep one's distance, to stand aloof. All right? That's verse 6. Now later on he's going to say, take special note and have nothing to do with them. You notice the difference there in verse 14? Take special note of that person and do not associate with him. It starts off with just keeping away from in verse 6. So you take a step back. You're having just a little bit of distance there as you take a step back. And then the full meal deal in verse 14, where, like we saw in Matthew 18, you just have to say goodbye. You're no longer a part of this body. So keep away from him and take special note not to associate with him are the procedures involved here. The bottom line must always be kept in mind. These out-of-step brothers are still brothers. They're not enemies. We do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And this has entirely to do with our mental attitude. Regard focuses in on what our estimation is. In terms of what do you regard, you might regard things more highly than other things, and we're all going to be different in the things that we regard. The things that I regard very highly, you probably think are ridiculous. The things that you regard very highly, I know are ridiculous. All right? See how that works? Because it's just one person's opinion versus another. All right? And yet, when we regard something, we're making an estimation. Now, hopefully, as you and I start regarding things with divine viewpoint, we're going to have more and more agreement, because everything we regard is going to be in line with how Christ regards things, as being molded after the image and fashion of Christ. But regard him as a brother. That is, in our opinion, in our judgment, in our viewpoint. We did that study on judgments and viewpoints. He may count you an enemy. And probably will. He'll probably hate your guts. But you don't regard him as an enemy, even if he regards you as an enemy. You don't return evil for evil or insult for insult. Instead, return a blessing. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Because he's not an enemy. He's a brother. And so we pray for him. And the bottom line issue here in 2 Thessalonians, I think, is a wonderful promise to keep in mind. All right, now, going from 2 Thessalonians to 1 Timothy is an easy matter. It's the very next book, but we're headed for chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5 for main point F. 1 Timothy 5, 19 through 21, main point F. Our sixth passage is 1 Timothy 5, verses 19 through 21. Now, 1 Timothy is one of the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, Titus, and 2 Timothy are we usually put them in that order of the three pastoral epistles. Even though in your Bibles it's 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, we usually put Titus in between the two Timothys and we put them in a chronological sequence. Paul is giving instructions for how a church should function. Before you get to chapter 5, glance back to chapter 3. Glance back to chapter 3 to get the context. We have the office of overseer. Don't confuse that with a spiritual gift. This is an office, not a spiritual gift. And verses 1 through 7 focus on that. Deacons likewise. Deacon is not a spiritual gift. Deacon is an office within the church. And the different deacons that you have may have an assortment of different spiritual gifts. and deacons are dealt with in verses 8 through 13. Then he gives the purpose in verse 14. I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long. See, I love it when authors tell you their purpose. Nothing bugged me more in American Lit or British Lit or any of the English classes I had to take, and English just drove me up a wall. I was telling our teens that last Friday. I'd have been a 4-point student if I didn't make me take all those English classes. All right? But nothing bugged me more than anything than to read an essay or read a paper or read a book, and the teacher wanted to know, well, what was the theme? What was the author's main point? And I read it, and I thought I understood it, and I said, okay, and I wrote out the author's main point was such and such. Turn it in, and comes back wrong. Nope, that's not what the author was saying. Well, to me it was. You know, was it something different for you? This is what I got out of it. To me, this is what he was saying. Okay, and very few authors will actually sit down and say, the main thing that I'm trying to say is this. You know, if you had a paragraph that started off like that, I'd be, you know, really helped out. Well, you know, Shakespeare never included a verse on, by the way, what I'm trying to say in this whole poem is such and such. But here's Paul saying, I'm writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know. This is the purpose for 1 Timothy. I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. What a powerful verse. This tells us right here what local churches are supposed to be, the pillar and support of the truth. We're not a social outreach organization. We're not a Lonely Hearts Club. We're not, you know, goodness, all kinds of other things that people turn churches into these days. We are the pillar and support of the truth. We are the household of God, and there is a certain manner in which we should conduct ourselves. There are rules. You think about it. Every house has their rules. Our house has rules. When I was growing up, our house had rules. Your house has rules. God's house has rules. You will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And then a verse there in verse 16 that we'll get back to in our Life of Christ series about being revealed in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the Gentiles, believed on in the cosmos, taken up in glory. We'll deal with that in our Life of Christ series. So, this is what 1 Timothy is about, and it's not going to be easy. Chapter 4 says tough times are coming up. The Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. But he says, but you, Timothy, have nothing to do with that. Okay? Then we get into chapter 5. All of this is now how the church should function. Alright? So many things. Goodness. At the end of chapter 4, it says, do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Do you realize you can neglect your spiritual gift? It can atrophy. Especially if you don't even know what it is and haven't bothered to find out and haven't really used it. But even more so, after you know what it is and you're accountable because you know what it is and then you choose not to use it anyway. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you. Verse 15, take pains with these things. Be absorbed in them so that your progress will be evident to all. See, Timothy was a young man. He was going to grow up in the process of pastoring this church. And it wasn't going to be a secret or anything. The congregation was going to watch him grow up. And the congregation should watch him grow up. You'd hate to think that he'd take a church when he's a young man and then 20 years from now he hadn't grown any. He better have grown some. Probably grew by leaps and bounds if we understand the hassles that Ephesus was. Okay? So that your progress will be evident to all. I even received a phone call today. I'm looking forward to it. There's a new pastor out in Fredericksburg. He just graduated from seminary. He's taking his first church. He's out there at Fredericksburg Bible Church. I'm real excited to get out there and meet him. He's 30 years old. And first ministry and real opportunity. And the person that called me said, yeah, you ought to come alongside as an older pastor. Wait a minute. That's got to be a first. When did that happen? So anyway, fun stuff. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do, this will ensure salvation. It's not talking about coming to Jesus and getting saved salvation. This is talking about the sin battles we fight every day. As you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Paul's not telling Timothy, you know, be a good pastor, be a good teacher, work on it real hard, and you'll be saved someday. But he's talking about how a pastor teaches, sets the example, and leads his flock through the conflict. And the salvation there is the deliverance from the sin battle that so easily entangles us and all the things that happen there. All right, then into chapter 5, how is Timothy going to relate to the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women, the widows, and all the instructions that go into here? Notice not just the idle people from 2 Thessalonians 3 that can become busybodies, the non-working men, but also the widowed women can become idle and busybodies and gossips, it says there in verse 13. But then when it gets to the elders, in verse 17, this is where we're zeroing in on. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. See, as the apostles were passing off the scene, Paul was training Timothy and Paul was training Titus and these men for how do you appoint elders? How do you recognize the spiritual gift? How do you find faithful men to serve in such offices and placing them there? And the instructions that are given here in verse 17 about double honor and the worthiness with respect to preaching and teaching. For Scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So that's on the positive side with the elder that's doing well. But elders, guess what? They're human beings. They have sin natures, and they fall short. It says in verse 19, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. All right, so here is the passage of what we're dealing with in verses 19 through 21. You see in this passage that the elder is likewise subject to the very same church discipline that every other believer in the church is subject to. He doesn't have any exemptions. He doesn't have a, get out of jail free card or do whatever you want to do card. He follows the same rules that everybody else follows. He's not a Pharisee who has one set of standards for the people and then, putting heavy burdens on them and then he himself not lifting a finger. But it also mentions that when church discipline does become necessary against an elder, that it's something to be very cautious with. As it says in verse 19, you better have those two or three witnesses. Okay? Because if it's just a single accuser, we want to be very careful with that. Because the single accuser, well, we know who the accuser is. And it's not accidental that the word that's used here is accusation. Okay? Because this is a part of the angelic conflict as it applies in the realm of church leadership. Subpoint one, caution must be exercised when an accusation is made against an elder. Caution must be exercised when an accusation is made against an elder. In fact, if it's a solo accusation, the step in Matthew where you go to the person by yourself, okay? You don't need the two or three witnesses if you're just starting off there because you're observing what you perceive to be the sin matter, and you're able to come alongside with a brother and address it one-on-one. And then, if that gets rejected, then you go to the two and three stage. It's quite interesting here in the sense of verse 19, forbidding this procedure to continue on without, or to even get started, without the two or three witnesses having a basis for the accusation. All right? Which we observe under point one for the need of caution. That stop and consider our Savior. And I thought the movie, the Passion, I thought portrayed it fairly well in the early part there. They kept, one person would step forward and he'd say something. He'd have an accusation. And then another person would come forward and say something entirely different. It was still an accusation, but it didn't mesh with the first accusation. Okay? And then a third person would come forward and say something else. That was, again, an accusation, and sure, they had two or three, but they weren't the same accusation. They were individual, you know, disgruntled folks. And Christ faced it. Pastors face it. Paul was warning Timothy that he was going to face it, that there was going to be conflict, that he would have to fight the good fight and watch out for these men like Hymenaeus and Alexander and these men that suffer shipwreck with respect to their faith, that accusations are going to go out there because we know who the slanderer is. And so we take caution because we recognize that this is a part of the enemy's approach to tear down a local church. Secondly, elders are entitled to repentance opportunities like any other believer in the church. This might come as a news flash to certain deacon boards, to certain church members who feel that the exposure of sin is the threshold for removal. Simply exposing it for what it is. But the phrase in verse 20 is those who continue in sin. Those who continue. And how many times did we see it in Matthew where the opportunity was presented for that believer to listen? If he listens, you have won your brother. Okay? If he does not listen, go to the next step. Okay? But if he listens, you have won your brother. Step two, does he listen? If he listens, you've won your brother. If he doesn't, go to the next step. Okay? Step three. Does he listen? You've won your brother. Okay? Well, we have the same system here. In verse 20, it says, those who continue in sin. All right? Indicating the volitional opportunity that is presented. Elders are entitled to repentance opportunities like any other believer in the church. Remember, the purpose for church discipline is to bring about repentance. Church discipline is levied against unrepentant sin. So the opportunity is there. Rebuke in the presence of all. Okay? So we started with the two or three, and when that is not listened to, when that is the repentance doesn't occur and the sin continues, then what is the step after two or three? The whole church. The whole church. In the presence of all. So that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. It serves as a warning. Everybody in the church realizes that, you know, the pastor's subject to church discipline. Everybody's subject to church discipline. You know? If he doesn't get a free pass, then, you know, I certainly don't. You know what the average church member can say to himself. Because the example is set. He's supposed to set the example in godliness, but failing that, the pastor can set the example in church discipline by being made an example of. So he's going to set the example one way or the other. We like for the pastor to set the example in the positive way. But rebuke in the presence of all. In the presence of all. Okay? We discussed with church discipline already from Matthew how it was a public matter. How there had to be a unified voice of the church assembly. And that his removal was a public matter. In the presence of all. Likewise, this here as well is a public matter. And for the most part, I do like the way that our here at Austin Bible Church, the way the Constitution was drafted way back in 1968, and the procedures that are in place there for the protection of the flock. If a pastor needs to be removed, there's procedures in there. If other things need to happen, there's procedures in there. And it's a very public thing that no secrets, no hidden committee meetings. You know, if meetings start happening in secret, and votes start happening behind the scenes and under the radar, so to speak, that's trouble. You know what I'm saying? That's trouble. Especially when it's, you know, a church within a church, and they meet only in a location undisclosed to other people and at times undisclosed to other people. They have secret times, secret places, and they deliberately uninvite certain people that they know would not be voting on their side, and processes that happen there. Okay? Don't know where I could be thinking of such a thing. I'm sure that's not happened recently anywhere that I can think of. All right. Point three. Unrepentant elders. Though that is those who continue in sin. Unrepentant elders are subject to every area of church discipline that non-elders are subject to. Unrepentant elders are subject to every area of church discipline that non-elders are subject to. That's verse 20. Rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. They're subject to rebuke, subject to removal, subject to the all the procedures that we've been observing from 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Matthew, Titus, 2 Thessalonians. This passage here, Galatians 6, 1 Peter 2, and James 5, are final passages that we're going to be looking at. The question then comes, when if he does repent, is he then disqualified that from his office? Not necessarily from membership, from the family, from the fellowship, but what about from the office? See, if this is a deacon, for example, is he disqualified from his office, even though he's brought back into the assembly? Or if it's a pastor, is he disqualified from his office? Things that you deal with when you look at the qualifications there, 1 Timothy chapter 3. All right, then point four. There can be no partiality in judgment for elders. There can be no partiality in judgment for elders. This goes along with point three. He's subject to the same discipline everybody else is subject to. There can be no partiality in judgment. Verse 21, in agreement with James 2, 1 through 4, in agreement with Leviticus 19, 15. You know, one of the things the Lord just absolutely hates is an unjust scale, unjust weights, different standards of dealings. God deals with absolutes. He deals with an absolute standard. He deals with all of his creatures on the same basis. It's called perfection. If you're perfect in righteousness, perfect in holiness, you can enter into his presence in glory. If not, you're not qualified. And fortunately for you and I, believers saved by grace, he makes us to be qualified so that we don't violate his absolute standard. Verse 21, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels. That's quite an oath. You know, people panic today, all the liberals today, they don't like, you know, a Bible in court and swearing and so help me God. And they got all the, and could you imagine an oath like this, where a judge would solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels? Wow. Maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in a spirit of partiality. Okay? This is an agreement over the James 2, 1 through 4. Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James. My brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. It's not about favoritism. The disciples couldn't figure that out. They were jockeying for position, trying to get, you know, seating assignments in heaven. You know, James and John even got their mother in on the act. You know, let them sit here on the right, sit here on the left. Okay? Favoritism, what's that? For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes and say, you sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down by my footstool. Have you not made a distinction among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Why do you fawn over the rich guy? Hoping that he'll stick around? Hoping he'll drop a nice check in the offering plate? What's going on? And how come you shoo the poor guy out of the way and brush him off to the side? He doesn't offer anything to you? You don't get anything out of him? kind of Christian walk are you pursuing anyway? I appreciate this ministry, and I appreciate the grace of the people in this ministry. I don't mind telling you that. We have a fellow that comes around here quite regularly, and I think everybody here is very gracious to that man, and I appreciate that. In the circumstances there. All right, we have it back in the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 19. Leviticus chapter 19. Verse 15 says, "You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly." Notice, now in verse 15, you can go wrong two different ways here. You can be partial to the poor, or you can defer to the great. You're wrong both ways. Okay? And that's why the subpoints here, I put them both up there. You can't have partiality with respect to the elders, either in their favor or to their detriment. Okay? Either to their favor, in their favor, or to their detriment. You cannot show partiality. And in times that I've seen where local churches have not afforded a pastor an opportunity for repentance, in those circumstances that I have observed in years gone by, with no opportunity for repentance being presented, partiality was being shown. The pastor was not given the same opportunity for repentance that any other believer in the church except him would have received. That's partiality to their detriment. Partiality in their favor is where you overlook things and say, "Oh well," and let things slide and let pastors get away with whatever it is they're getting away with. So partiality goes both ways in God's book, as it says here. Shall not be partial to the poor. You know, how many of these corporate lawsuits are just big lottery winnings for the people, and the jury doesn't really care about the case. They just say, "Hey, here's a chance for a little guy to get $20 million from Walmart." You know, and the jury goes, you know, votes guilty. "Hey, yeah, let's give this guy $10 million or $6 million. Or she spilled coffee on herself at McDonald's. Well, obviously that's McDonald's fault. $3 million. Okay? Just because, well, you know, they're a big rich company. They can afford it. And here's a little guy. And yeah, why not?" Is that what it's about? Showing partiality to the poor? Or, as is the case so often where a politician can actually pander to the poor and use them for his political support. And the things that is remarkable, if you follow the career of Julius Caesar, from one of the most wealthiest nobility families of ancient Rome, and yet he had such a thriving popularity among the peasants. And that base of support that he had among the peasants, even though, man, he was filthy rich anyway, was extraordinary and had a lot of the other senators just scared to death. So that partiality can go two ways, and I wanted you to see that there with respect to the elders. All right, Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Galatians 6, verses 1 through 5. 8:30 just comes way too early, so we're going to have to change time zones here. You all right with that? All right, we're now in Mountain Time Zone, so it's only 7:30. Got you for another hour. Stand up, stretch. All right, Galatians chapter 6. Well, at least read it before I dismiss you for the night. Galatians chapter 6. I don't at all regret the question and answer time, and the like I say, the past recent weeks have been pretty short anyway, and tonight's maybe went a little bit longer, but there was one about a year ago, 2 years ago, that went the whole hour. You know, that's just the way it worked, and you know, I would much rather communicate effectively. I'd much rather answer questions and have people learning and growing than just, you know, people sit there and not figure stuff out and just kind of muddle through things for ages and not ask questions. All right. Galatians 6, brethren. That's brothers and sisters in Christ, everybody. Even if anyone including the pastor, anybody, no partiality, doesn't matter who he is, even if anyone is caught, red-handed, caught him in the very act, like that poor gal in John chapter 8, you know, caught red-handed right in the midst of doing whatever he was doing. In any trespass, even the ones that you find personally disgusting, personally abhorrent, doesn't matter. Christ paid for it. Even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Such a one. There he is again. Such a one. In a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. The overall imperative is restore. The primary command of verse 6, there's a whole lot of even ifs and there's a whole lot of other things added on, and the table's getting set here, but the meat on the table in this verse is the imperative, restore. Restore. The whole object of church discipline is not to kick somebody out of the church, it's to restore that person to fellowship. Restore. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. See, a lot of people like to say, hey, we're not under law, we're under grace. Isn't that great? Well, here's a different law. This one's called the law of Christ. It's applied to the age of grace, and it's a very real responsibility that you and I have towards one another. And don't get too full of yourself, because verse 3 says, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. So we'll deal with this. We've got to deal with verses 1 through 5. We've got to especially explain how do I bear one another's burdens in verse 2 and then bear my own load in verse 5. Each one will bear his own load. That seems to say two different things in two different verses. So we'll tackle that for you again. Sunday morning, rapture pending, Lord willing. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for your faithfulness in our lives. We want to pray for Joseph in the Sudan, Father. Thank you for bringing him to our attention and the privilege and blessing we had this evening at prayer meeting to read about his circumstances of slavery and crucifixion and torture. Father, I thank you for his witness. I thank you for his intercessory prayer on behalf of his former slave master, the one who crucified him. Father, We have so many blessings, and we have it so soft and easy here in this country. I just want to thank you for it, and at the same time ask that you would help us to not lose track of the reality in our perceptions here, not to be seduced by the prosperity of our nation, not to be sidetracked or have our eyes glazed over to our brothers and sisters around this world that are truly in need. Father, give us a heart of mercy and compassion to plead before your throne of grace. And it may seem that there's not a whole lot we can do in physical things, but we certainly can make it a prayer burden. We can certainly wrestle with the angel and not give up until we receive the answer to our prayers. And we can certainly lift them up in love. And we thank you for such reminders, and we thank you for such privileges and blessings. We ask that tonight might even be the night in which the Lord returns. We say, Maranatha. In Christ Jesus' name, amen.